I remember hearing stories about one of the world's only tropical glaciers just across the border in West Papua. Despite being only 4 degrees south of the equator, the Puncak Jaya Mountain is home to the Karstens Glacier. In 1850, this glacier was about 20 square kilometres. In 1972, it was 7.3 square kilometres. And in 2018, it was just 500 square metres. And scientists predict that in a couple of years, it'll be totally gone. Now, just down the road, just down the mountain rather, from the glacier, in fact, where the glacier used to be, is the Grasberg Mine, the world's largest gold mine. Hopefully you can see it here. On your right there is the enormous Grasberg Mine. And then if you kind of go up the mountain just a little bit, you might be able to see a couple little white spots, which is the remaining glacier. For me, this is a stark picture of the global challenge that we face. On the one hand, there's climate change and the effect that this has on the environment, on flora and fauna, and us as humanity across the world. On the other, there is our contribution to the problem, the wounds human greed has inflicted upon the planet. We could talk about pollution, deforestation, the loss of biodiversity, but let's focus this morning just on climate change. Through the burning of fossil fuels, more greenhouse gases are produced than can be absorbed by the Earth's lungs, her forests and marine phytoplankton. These gases are trapped in our atmosphere and act as a layer of insulation, preventing heat from the sun escaping. That trapped heat leads to rising temperatures. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change recently released their 2021 report, and this says that unless we act now to reduce carbon emissions, we are on track for a 2-degree rise in the Earth's temperature by 2100 above pre-industrial temperature levels. This will lead to a loss of 99% of the world's coral reefs. I've already heard about that a little bit in John's prayer. A 46 centimetre rise in sea levels, threatening the very existence of many of our Pacific neighbours. 37% of the world's population will be affected by severe heat waves, and we're already experiencing more extreme weather events like the bushfires 2 summers ago, where over 20% of Australia's forests were burned. I think about the kelp forests surrounding Tasmania, threatened by rising temperatures, or just in the Derwent, the spotted handfish, similarly under threat from temperature and also from the sea stars that are moving south as the water rises, sea warms. So today in our final sermon on justice for the Bible, we're considering the topic of justice for creation. In 1967, the academic Lynn White published a very famous article which laid the blame for our ecological crisis on Christianity, specifically man's domination over creation outlined in Genesis 1. Is this true? Well, I suggest that Lynn White here has a misreading of the Genesis story, sadly that some Christians have bought into, and instead that the Bible teaches us to care for creation. So this morning we're going to look at 3 simple points: stewards of creation, stewardship corrupted, and the Sabbath as a means of ecological and spiritual renewal. And we'll also be hearing a little bit from Charlotte, who's doing a PhD on environmental ethics, of about some concrete things we can do to care for creation. So point one, stewards of creation. As we heard in our kids' talk, right there in the very first chapter of the Bible, God makes humanity in his image and gives them a task as his image bearers. Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule, or as the King James puts it, have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. The first thing to note here is that, Yes, while humanity does have a special place in God's creation, we are still creatures made just like the rest of creation. In St. Francis of Assisi's words, the sun is our brother, the moon our sister. Along with the rest of creation, we are called to praise God, our maker. Second, yes, we are given unique authority to rule over creation, but how are we to exercise that authority? Well, after the pattern of God's own loving care of the world that he has made. To bear God's image means that we represent God. We're vice regents. Dominion is not a license for domination or exploitation. Our authority is derived from God and to be used as he would have us. And so in Genesis 2, we see what this looks like. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Here, humanity is depicted as a gardener. This is a humble and earthy responsibility, not lording it over our fellow creatures, but protecting and preserving, getting down on our hands and knees, pulling out weeds and cultivating creation. Some Christians object to the idea that we as human beings could cause climate change. God is sovereign, the argument goes, to change the climate is beyond our power. Well, this, I suggest, betrays two theological errors. First, it underplays the position that God has placed us in creation as his image bearers, that authority he's given us. Second, this is to misunderstand God's sovereignty. It's not either 100% God or 100% us. It's both and. God works in his world through his creatures. Just because we're given authority to rule, that doesn't mean we'll do a good job of it. The human causes of climate change are the result of our gross misrule, contrary to God's intentions. And that brings us to point two, stewardship corrupted. Our stewardship has been corrupted. We're only stewards. We're not gods. We've transgressed our creaturely limitations in, I think, two ways, greed and pride. What should have been a harmonious relationship between humanity and God and creation is now fractured and hostile. From Galileo through to Kant, we've inherited the idea that the scientist has to torture nature to extract her secrets. Galileo described the scientific method. He said, if nature did not voluntarily give up or answer our questions, then we would submit it to torture in a racking inquisition, extract the answers from her that she would not otherwise give. We seek mastery via the use of technology. The things of creation, dare we say, even people themselves become to us formless objects open to our manipulation. To be sure, technological progress has brought us incredible benefit as humanity. I mean, you just think about the development of vaccines, astonishing. However, there has not been an equivalent development in human responsibility, ethics, or conscience. We've bought into the idea of limitless growth, which is based on the lie that there is an infinite supply of the earth's goods. We're taught to acquire and consume goods and experiences with every advance in technology promising new horizons of progress and a better future. Economic growth is politically seen as the bottom line. Technology in the market will solve all our problems. But what if the market just baptizes greed? What if technology is not neutral, but feeds a lust for power and mastery? These forces have meant that we have built a whole world system that does not recognize the limits of creation, but consumes and exploits, where we become slaves to the machines we've created, addicted to a lifestyle of unsustainable consumption. In his book on the care for our common home, Laudato Si, Pope Francis writes, When people become self-centered and self-enclosed, their greed increases. The emptier a person's heart is, the more he or she needs to buy, own, and consume. It becomes almost impossible to accept the limits imposed by reality. In addition, a genuine sense of the common good also disappears. Climate change, our environmental crisis, is a vivid illustration of the biblical doctrine of sin. We're guilty agents responsible for the goods we consume, the fuel that we burn, the limits we transgress. And yet at the same time, we're also victims of a system of greed and power far bigger than us. We're enmeshed, formed by an economic, political, technological, and cultural system that teaches us mastery and greed instead of humility and generosity. It's overwhelming, and many despair and retreat. And that brings us to point three, the Sabbath as spiritual and ecological renewal. I confess I really don't have any idea on how to change on a global level. That is part of what's so challenging. I'm very thankful that there are people who are working on this on every level of society, from the local through to the global. I can say this: pride and greed are spiritual problems. And there are deep resources in the Bible that will help us resist these idols of the heart and reorient us to do our part to steward the little patch of creation God's put before us. And so this morning I want to focus on the practice of the Sabbath, which our reading from Leviticus 25 unfolds. Honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy is the fourth command in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath, one day in seven, is to be a day of rest. In Exodus, the reason given for this commandment is that God rested from his work of creating on the seventh day. In Deuteronomy, the reason given is that Israel is that you were slaves in Egypt. The entire community is commanded to rest on the Sabbath, not only those in power, but also slaves, foreigners, even animals. In Leviticus 25, this is extended to the land itself. Every 7 years is to rest. And every seven lots of 7 years, the Jubilee is celebrated. On the Day of Atonement, liberty is proclaimed throughout the land. All debts are cancelled. All property is returned to its ancestral owners. The Sabbath teaches us a whole bunch of stuff. We're invited in the Sabbath to participate in the rhythms of creation, in work and renewal. The Sabbath liberates us from slavery. We can't work without rest. 24/7 digital communication enslaves us, means we run from one thing to another. I know that's my experience. So often a day of rest means we can unplug. Our devices don't rule us. We can slow down, reflect, take stock, breathe again, think deeply. As we rest, we're also restored to work again. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you. The Sabbath was meant to cultivate an awareness of the needs of the poor and the wild animals themselves, and the fact that the earth is a gift whose fruits belong to all creation. So resting on the Sabbath also makes us aware of the needs of our fellow creatures and our obligations to care for the poor. The Sabbath disrupts our greed. The Sabbath is an exercise in trust. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. God, you see, is our ultimate provider. We're not God. In this way, the Sabbath also invites us to forsake mastery and embrace our creaturely limitations, to live more simply, to be content with what God provides rather than grasping for more. And this too cultivates a spirit of generosity as we reflect on what we've received. Indeed, the land must not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says God, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. What was true for Israel is true for each of us. There can be no ultimate ownership of property because the earth belongs to God, and we hold it in trust for him and for the rest of creation to pass on to those who come after us. The earth needs that cycle of rest in order to be renewed. And finally, the Sabbath is about spiritual renewal. The Sabbath is a day for corporate worship. We come together to be healed in our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. Did you notice that it was on the Day of Atonement that the Jubilee was proclaimed? It's through the death of Christ that our fractured relationship with God and his world and each other is healed. The atonement shows greed and power to be false gods that cannot save us. And we worship on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the first fruits of the new creation, the pledge that the pollution of sin and greed will not in the end win, but God will renew and make all things new. He'll renew his earth. This is the eternal rest in God for which all things long. As we feed at the Lord's table and hear his word afresh, we are renewed to take up our calling to live and act as stewards of the creation which he loves and for which he died. So how can you resist the false story of greed and mastery? Practice the Sabbath. Come to church every Sunday. Learn to see the world rightly. Use Sunday as a reset for your week. Take time to reflect on what you need to change in response to his word. In addition to this deep spiritual practice, I want to finally touch briefly on some concrete suggestions for how we as households and as a community can act to care for creation. One thing is to lament. Here we cry out to God in pain for what we've done to his good earth, what's been done. We allow ourselves to feel the wounds of the world. We sit with grief, even as Christ shares in the sufferings of this world, and we offer that grief to God. Second, we can take steps to reduce our energy consumption. This is perhaps a bit more concrete, and the amount of carbon dioxide we emit. I've got a friend who's offered to consult with us as a church on how we together and as households can do this. And maybe some of you would be interested in kind of maybe forming a committee, a working group who could guide us on this. Have a chat with me about that after the service, if you like. This may include things like an energy audit, maybe changing lights or changing shower heads, different things like that, investing in solar. It may mean cycling, using public transport. It may mean reducing the amount of meat that you eat. But for a few more of these ideas, I'm going to invite Charlotte to come and share with us. So I'll hand over to her because she's got a lot more of an idea than me. So thanks.
A little bit more of an idea. As Victor said, my name is Charlotte Jones. I'm currently doing my PhD at the University of Tasmania, looking at how young people feel about climate change and how that impacts social relationships, in particular intergenerational relationships. I also work at UTAS on a project called Curious Climate Schools, where we answer kids' questions about climate change and we get a whole bunch of climate experts to talk to them about what climate change is, about how that impacts their lives, and answer all the variety of questions that kids often have. And then I also work at Deakin on a project about climate justice. So in particular, looking at the ways in which climate change is going to impact and is already impacting marginalized communities first, particularly those in the global south. So that's what I do. A few things that I wanted to kind of, two things in particular, start with as we as a community and you individually all start to think through this further. First is to just check in a bit with where you're at with climate change, how you encounter it, how you don't encounter it, what questions you have, what questions you don't have, how you're currently feeling about climate change. It's really hard work. It's really hard to sit with that confusion and sit with that complexity because it is confusing and complex. And so take a bit of time, try and find that bit of time to do that work, to sort of think through, where do I see this in my life? Where don't I see this? And what does that mean? In terms of trying to think through, maybe you're going, I actually don't really know very much about this. Finding sources to go to figure out a bit more information can be really helpful. Victor mentioned the IPCC, they've got a summary for policymakers. So if you're like a real sciencey person, even if you're not, that's what I would read. I would just look up IPCC summary for policymakers and I would have a read. It talks through this kind of hard science in a way that's semi-accessible. I would also look at the conversation in terms of they've got lots of articles about different areas of climate change. Have a bit of a look around the different ways people are working in this space. The Sydney Environment Institute is really great for a justice perspective, and the Australian Religious Response to Climate Change is also a good place to go. Whilst you're doing all of that work, there will be like a lot of emotions wrapped up in that. So just be aware, be attuned to that, be attuned to what you might need to do. The second thing that I would encourage people to do before we start to think through this more practical, concrete stuff, I suppose, is to consider what your sphere of influence is. So where has God put you? What stage of life are you in right now? Who do you have around you? What community groups are you a part of? What school do your kids go to? Kids, what school do you go to? Where do you work? What clubs are you a part of? Think through that. Think about what is your sphere of influence? What is the communities you're in? How can you be working within those spaces? In terms of, Victor asked me to talk about some sort of practical stuff. This is really tricky to talk about. Individual action and structural change. It's like a whole nother talk in of itself. But it is helpful to be able to think through what are some things that I can be thinking through and how can I be doing that on these different scales. So both, yeah, individually, household level, community level, kind of more local level, national, international. So these kinds of suggestions, do you kind of cross through all of those things? Victor mentioned electricity, testing my memory, I think it's 33% of Australians' sort of carbon emissions come from the electricity sector. So think through your electricity usage within your household, whether you can have solar panels, whether that might not be what you're at yet. The sort of small things around light bulbs in your home, in your community groups, here, elsewhere, in your workplaces, in your schools, things like that. Transport is really interesting to think through. Particularly in Tassie at the moment, there's a lot of change and a lot of things going on in that space. I bought an e-bike yesterday and I'm really excited about it. So come talk to me about my e-bike. So there are things that you can be doing in that space. If you're a part of like a social club, maybe can you think about buying a bus? Can you think about doing those sorts of things? Thirdly, agriculture. So what kinds of foods do you consume? Or when you host an event, could it be vegetarian? So there are small things that you could do perhaps at that, what we call a meso level. So when we do a next soup night, maybe all soups can be vegetarian. Things like that are just interesting to think through. Also disaster preparation. So this is one that's a little bit different, but thinking through how you can be preparing within your communities for disasters, particularly here in Tassie, bushfires. We're coming into bushfire season. What do you need to be doing? But also how can you be working with communities to help people who are vulnerable and to be doing that preparation work? They're just some kind of very practical things. Two other things, I suppose, there. Thinking through where your investments and your money is. So where do you bank And where's your superannuation? Where's your insurance? And where are your investments? It's something people often don't think of when we think about climate change. But if you go to a site, marketforces.com, it gives you a comparison around where your banks invest their money. It can be really scary, and it can take up a bit of time. So do carve out that space. But it is something to be thinking through, to be thinking through. My money is not just sitting in a nice little box. What is it doing? And like, what impact is that having? And also citizenship. So we're coming up to a federal election at some point. If climate change hasn't been a part of your voting before, what would it look like if it is now? What are your current MPs' policies on climate change, and how can you find them, firstly? But then how can you talk about how you hold them to account for that? And how can you thank your politicians for when they're doing things well? So engaging in that citizenship, thinking through that civic participation, both with elected leaders, but also with corporate leaders, with business leaders. So people in decision-making powers within society, how can you be participating in what that looks like? Lastly, I just wanted to talk a little bit about the intergenerational impact of climate change, because that's what I'm particularly interested in. We already do see impacts of climate change. This isn't a distant thing. This isn't a distant, far-off threat. We do see impacts here already, and people across the world already see impacts in a very dangerous, lived way. But as we kind of read through, particularly if you do start reading the IPCC reports, you kind of get these different projection scenarios. And our kids are going to be living in those kinds of worlds. So there is that difference there, and there is an importance of being aware of that. It's also interesting and important to think through how you talk about this with young people, and young people, how you talk about this with your parents. Talk about it at home if you have kids in your household. Talk about it with your grandkids if you have grandkids. If you're a person who babysits a lot, ask questions. Have you learned about climate change at school? What was that like? What have you learned? Ask whether they have. There are often some really difficult and distressing emotions around climate change, because it is difficult and distressing, and that can be kind of very scary. So learn with your young people in your lives. Validate their feelings, validate that this is hard, validate that this is scary and difficult, and that they are normal responses to something that is this scary and difficult. Support them with that. It'll be different for everybody. And try and find ways that you can be empowering. Find ways that you can act together, find ways that you can find other people to work with together. Kids, if you want to talk to your parents about it, that can also be really scary too. So find things that you might want to do in your home, find things that you might want to be able to do, and ask them how you can be doing that together, and bring home your homework and teach them. Teach them about what you've learned about climate change at school. Teach them what you might know and what you don't know. Ask them your questions. Last thing I wanted to just say was pick up on what Victor mentioned about lament. All of this stuff can be really hard, and how can we be finding ways to sit with that difficulty and to stay with the trouble of this, and to really find practices of saying to God, I'm upset and I'm hurt and I'm guilty and I want to do something. And it's complex and messy, but spending time in prayer with that, spending time with other people, lamenting together about that is really important. And to continue to talk about it, talk to God about it, talk to each other about it, talk to people in your lives about it, talk to people about what you don't know, what you do know, and continue that conversation beyond this week and beyond kind of the next few months as you kind of look to the future, I suppose. That's it, I think. There's so much more to say, but that we'll go there.
Thanks so much, Charlotte. I think... yes, let me just offer a little prayer, and then we're going to pray. Then we'll sing St. Francis's great song. Father, we do ask that you would help us in this. It is such a big and overwhelming topic. And we pray that together as a community, we can grow to be better stewards of this world that you have made. We know it's a journey, and we pray that this is something that we can do together in the power of your Spirit. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.